We're in Isaiah 27 tonight. There's an outline in the comments if you're watching on Facebook, if you're live in the church. Jim or the guys in the booth have copies. I apologize for the formatting error. I didn't save it as a PDF, and you know how that goes. Hopefully soon you'll be able to wave at Jim or Bud or Mike or any of the guys who are usually walking around at this time with Bibles. But hopefully you have one where you are and you can turn with us to Isaiah 27. I hated to do this again this week, but it just seems wise. Hopefully you got the email. If you didn't, a couple things. One is check your junk folder or your spam folder, whatever it's called in your email, and see if it might be hitting there. Or maybe we don't have your email address, and just fire off a note to info@ccwichita.org or patrick@ccwichita.org, and we'll remedy that. Or you can call the church. But in that email that I sent out, days run together, don't they? In times like this, yesterday, I think it was, in addition to being online tonight, men's prayer last night was postponed. Seniors fellowship will not meet this week. That's going to be Thursdays once they're up and running, but for obvious reasons, it didn't seem wise this week. No youth or young adults on Friday. There wasn't any scheduled, and we're not adding any. And the East Wichita Home Group, which meets this Friday, will be Zoom only. I'm forgetting something. Yes, men's party, men's post-Christmas party will be more post-Christmas than we originally planned, probably sometime in the spring. The ladies' retreat is still, Lord willing, going to happen on schedule. That's the first weekend in February. You can sign up for that on our website. And we have every intention of being live. Are you gesturing at me? You're just...
Potluck?
That was last week.
The days run together.
The days run together. Yeah, Rob is saying, hey, the potluck isn't happening this weekend. No, and it didn't happen last weekend either. But last weekend, I would be remiss and derelict in other things if I didn't call out the fantastic job that our servant team did in putting together our live service, our in-person service. We had, I think I counted 20 of the people that usually are part of making Sundays happen here, 20, including me, absent on Sunday. Either because they had COVID or somebody close to them had COVID or they were recovering from COVID, and people stepped up, people filled in, and we didn't miss a beat. What a tribute to you guys. Thank you, like Hector was saying, thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for empowering everyone serving here at the church. Hopefully this weekend we'll have some of the usual suspects back, including me. But that said, we do still have a lot of folks in the fellowship who are battling COVID. My wife among them, but far from the only one. And I want to just take a moment to pray for everybody that is affected by COVID right now, wave 3 or 4 or 26 or whatever we're on. Lord, you know all of the variations and permutations that this virus has taken. The ravaging effect that it's had on lives, on families, on communities. Lord, we lift up our brother Jim with the loss of his wife, Melinda. Lord, we can't imagine, we don't want to imagine, but you don't have to imagine. You know what it is to lose your own son. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be the God of all comfort and peace to Jim. And I pray that you'd be the great physician, the healer to Ann and to Greg and so many others. Lord, touch their bodies, encourage their hearts. Pray that you continue to work in Barb's life. Thank you for your faithfulness these past weeks. Continue to strengthen her. Lord, thank you for the speedy recovery that you brought about in our sister Diane. You're still in the miracle business, Father. We commit these and so many others to you. Have your way. Love them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read some Bible. Isaiah 27. It's the end of a little three-chapter section that we actually began before Christmas. Then we had a long intermission before chapter 26 last week. Little three-chapter section called the Book of Songs by some commentators. Songs of triumph, songs of salvation, songs of praise, centering around the redemption of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Now, clearly, there's some nearer term fulfillment than that. We'll get to that. We'll speak of that. But primarily what's in view here, as we're reminded by the repetition of that phrase, in that day or in those days, what's primarily in view is the future redemption of God's chosen people, Israel. An Israel that will confess her sin. An Israel that will repent of rejecting her Messiah and handing him over to be crucified. An Israel that is standing, having been delivered, standing in God's presence and praising. That's primarily what's in view in these three chapters, songs of redemption. Now there's an asterisk there, a couple of them actually. One of them we looked at last week. There was a chunk in the middle of chapter 26 that was not from the perspective of a redeemed Israel, but from the perspective of those waiting for the return of Christ. There was a portion of chapter 26 that was from the perspective of those going through the tribulation, knowing what was happening, waiting, enduring, anticipating the conquering King returning. And it was a reminder to us last week that we too, as we sojourn through this world, enduring trials and hardships and illness and injury, experiencing sadness, suffering, loss, we too can endure. We can also praise even now because the end of the story has been written. Our future is not uncertain. His name is Jesus. Well, turning to chapter 27 tonight, we'll pick up in verse 2, because really verse 1 fit better with last week's message, with last week's section of Scripture, so we included it there. Chapter 27, verse 2, in that day, see there's that phrase again, in the day of Christ's return, not the literal day, but in the time of Christ's return, sing to her, to who? A vineyard of red wine, and we know that that points to Israel. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. God's precious people, his chosen people, now his redeemed people, his children. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns, underline that phrase, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let him take hold of my strength that he might make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. In that day, clues us in that we're looking at more than the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. There's something much greater, much more epic in scope than the return of exiled Israel after the 70 years in captivity. In that day, the day of Christ's return, the day after Christ defeats Antichrist and Satan, whoever's pictured by Leviathan in verse 1. We talked about that last week. When Christ returns to complete his conquest of sin and death, his triumph over Satan, there's what did we just read? Scroll back to verse 2. There's singing. In that day, the Lord says, this is God speaking. Not just inspiring through the Holy Spirit, but God speaking prophetically through Isaiah in that day, instructing people, instructing us, sing to her. In that day, sing. We've commented in the past, the last two studies especially, but we've talked about it before. In Scripture, when we see salvation, when we see redemption, as often as not, we see that salvation is accompanied by singing, praising, rejoicing. Salvation prompts, provokes, I can't find the right word, elicits singing, worship. Which I would argue, and I've said this before as well, is really what singing is all about. Worship is what singing is supposed to be about. And there's a whole deeper, thicker conversation to be had there, more than we have time to develop fully tonight. But I just want to put it out there to think about, to pray, to ponder, to peruse God's word and decide what you think. But music, I would argue, sorry about that. Music, I would argue, by its nature, worships, celebrates, commemorates, draws attention to, rejoices in something. Music, the proper use of it, I think by definition, the only use of it is to ascribe worth to something, whether that something is a relationship that we have, a relationship that we lost, a pleasure, a pastime, a vice, a habit, creation, perhaps. Any given song, any piece of music, I would argue, worships something. But what? At the end of the day, that object of worship is going to be in one of two categories. God, the giver of life. God who called you to a relationship. God who ordained a marriage, a relationship, a spouse. God who gave you life. God who gave you new life. God who gave us an amazingly beautiful universe to inhabit, even in its fallen state. We can trace those things upstream to God, and in so doing have God be the object of our worship and our praise, or we can praise the creation itself. That's the dichotomy. We can praise the Creator for blessing us in all the ways that He has, in all the ways that He does, or we can praise the creation, the person, the aspect of nature, the enjoyment in and of itself. Do you see the distinction? Deep thought, I'll grant you, and definitely a little bit of a rabbit trail tonight. But it's always good. I hate to pass up any excuse to remind ourselves, any opportunity to remember the universe is binary. I know, I'm trotting out all my greatest hits tonight. But it's still true. The universe is binary. Everything in the universe fits into one of two categories, God, not God. There is no third option. And anything in the universe is at any given time either drawing us closer to God, promoting our relationship with God, deepening it, enriching it, strengthening it, sustaining it, or pulling us away from God, weakening our relationship, cheapening it, or trying to insert itself between us and God, offering itself as a substitute for that relationship. And that includes music. I think that perhaps especially includes music. I don't think that music is ever neutral. You can argue with me, and some of you have. But I think music, like anything else in the universe, at any given time, is either inclining our hearts toward God or offering itself as a substitute for God. The last time, literally the last time I had this conversation with someone, he said, well, what's so bad about just taking a break? Okay, but what are you taking a break from? If music is allowing you or encouraging you to take a break from your relationship with God, well, then I think you've answered your own question. Okay, let's come back from our rabbit trail. Verse 2 and 3. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Who is singing here? God is proposing that we sing. He's the worship leader here. He's authoring the song. He's leading those listening in a praise chorus. I love in Scripture those glimpses of God, the worship leader. And you know I'm me, so I've got to take us to Zephaniah, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, in that day, same exact season of time in view here. Israel's restoration, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings over us. And yes, here in Isaiah, clearly the object of God's song is Israel. There's no two ways about that. But by extension, we can get in on that. God is singing over Israel, but by extension, he's singing over his redeemed, over his people, those souls restored to fellowship, those souls that he purchased at the cross. He's singing at the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. Someone asked me, it's COVID and time just runs together. Not long ago, more than a week, less than a year, somewhere in there, someone asked me, why are you always singing in church? And someone obviously who had been in our church but not consistently part of this church or any church fellowship, they were confused by the singing. Why are you always singing? Every time you turn around, somebody's singing something. And they had an interesting analogy. They said, you know, the president of the United States, as high-ranking and officious and august a figure as high in office as that is, it's not like the Marine Corps marching band plays Hail to the Chief every time he takes to a microphone to say anything. Why you always got to sing? And the person that I was with jumped in and said, well, because we've been redeemed, because we've been shown mercy, because God has lavished his love on us, because he's made us his children. And those are all great answers collectively. That's a terrific answer. Here's another answer. We're following God's example. God, verses 2-6, he's singing in the wake of his love's finished work, in the wake of Israel's redemption, he's singing. Technically, he's leading the song. He's commanding the song. He's authoring. God is the worship leader here. But we're following his example. We're praising God who authored so great a salvation. We're praising the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry at the cross. And either way, let's keep moving. Either way, what a contrast to the song that we read back in chapter 5 If you're able to, go back to Isaiah chapter 5 with me. Let me sing to my well-beloved, we read in verse 1, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. God's singing to God here, when we talked about that when we were in chapter 5. Let's do another verses 2 to 6. He dug it up. Well, let's just keep going. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, a hill from which we would anticipate good fruit. He dug it up, cleared down its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it, and expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, weeds, thorns, briars. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard, between Jesus and Israel. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. It will not be weeded, in other words. There shall come up briars and thorns, and they're going to overtake it. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And in case we needed to guess, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, verse 7, is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. There's a prophecy of judgment if ever there was one. And short term, the judgment came in the 6th century and the 8th century BC. God judging first Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, for their idolatry. And then long term, judgment came in 70 AD for Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Different details, different logistics, different choreography. The same sin, though, isn't it? At the end of the day, the root of every sin is what? Pride. Manifested by disobedience. Here, Isaiah 5, God is calling out Israel, northern and southern kingdom. In God's eyes, it's always his people, Israel. He's calling out their fruitlessness. But why were they fruitless? Because they were disobedient. Because they left their calling. Because they left their God and went chasing after idols. So too, in the first century, so too in the time of Christ, Israel was disobedient. God told them to be looking, to be watching, to be expecting Messiah, to worship him. First of all, to acknowledge him, and then to worship him, to obey the gospel that he brought. They did none of those things. It's the same sin. If we broaden it out, it's the same sin. It's the and it's the same response that God has to the sin. He lays the land waste both times. Briars and thorns both times. Briars and thorns. When we were in Isaiah 5, we reminded ourselves that evokes what? Genesis 3. Briars and thorns, part of the curse on humanity. For what? Oh yeah, disobedience. But back in chapter 27, what do we see happening? Fury is not in me, verse 4. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Who would do such a thing? The briars and thorns on the other side of Israel's repentance, on the other side of their redemption, the briars and thorns have been removed. The curse has been largely, substantially turned back. And those who were the enemies of God, judged by God, are now at peace with him. Having been justified by faith, it's Romans 5:1 again, just like it was last week. Having been justified the same way that we are by faith, Israel has peace, enters into peace, gets to enjoy peace with God through their Lord, finally, their Lord, Jesus Christ, and begins to fulfill their destiny, their purpose, their mission, God's original calling on them as a people, and they begin to export fruit to the world. Prophecy buffs get excited when they see mention of fruit and flowers in prophetic scripture because they look at Israel today and they say, oh, that's already being fulfilled. We're seeing the beginning of that. Because, yeah, large portions of the nation Israel that were formerly desert have now been terraformed and irrigated and are now producing bountiful crops of fruit and flowers. That's true, and that, I think that does fulfill certain prophecies, but I don't think that that's at all what's in view here. I think what Israel is exporting here in the millennial kingdom are not bananas and apples and oranges and tangerines. I think Israel is exporting righteousness and holiness, knowledge and understanding of God's word, and worship. Israel will be sending out missionaries, teaching people how to worship the true and living God, expanding the boundaries of the kingdom. Verse 7, as he struck Israel, as he struck those who struck him, he being God, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the days of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. There's a lot going on there in that poetic language. But the most important thing for our purposes tonight is that God is speaking here in verses 7, 8, and 9 in terms of a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between his treatment of Israel and his treatment of the nations that oppressed Israel. He's acknowledging, yeah, I judged you harshly, Israel, because you deserved it with all of your idol worship and all of the high places and all through the land, all of the false gods that you imported, your defiance of my clear teaching that you were to have no other gods before me. You ignored that, and so, yeah, I judged you. I punished you severely because you sinned. And again, speaking short-term and long-term, idolatry was the predominant sin in the Old Testament. The rejection of Messiah is what we associate with God's judgment in 70 AD, Rome coming against Jerusalem, God's judgment for Israel rejecting her Messiah. But it's the same thing. It's different manifestations of the same heart, right? It's two different examples of our willingness as people. Israel's in view here, but it's a failing common to humanity. We make God in our own image. We worship God on our own terms. We manufacture an idea, a conception of God based on our own values and ideals. Israel did it and God judged them for it. People do it today. And they do so at risk of judgment for it. I engaged lightly with someone this week that I used to know, used to teach him in children's church, actually, not walking with the Lord even a little bit. And he put something out there on social media, and I try not to engage on social media, but it was someone I knew, and my heart was kind of broken. And but he was adopting the stance, you've probably run into this, the cross is just ritualized child abuse. And when we worship the God of the Bible, we're lifting high a child abuser. We're leading people to prize and to value. We're teaching people to abuse children, was his argument. And not hard to understand where that comes from. He believes that he was abused, raised in a strict home in a fundamentalist church, and when his ideas differed, he and his family parted ways. And the point of it is that now today, he can't get out of his construct. God needs to be an abuser because that's how he has decided to understand and experience him. And so he's adopted his own idea of God based on his own understanding of his experience rather than listen to God who transcends, tell us that the cross was not an act of abuse, but the ultimate act of love, of sacrifice. We need to be willing to get out of our own experience, our own trauma even, and hear what God says and see who God is and experience the love that he has. Israel was like that. Israel was like my friend in that the divided kingdom, the Israel of the Old Testament, was given over to idol worship. We've got a better way. We'll take a little bit of God, but a little bit of this God and this God, this idol, this statue, this people's worship, that people's worship, and then we'll put it all together because it doesn't matter. It'll be better. Israel of Jesus' day couldn't get out of their concept. Couldn't get out of their preconception. God, Jesus, Messiah, is a conquering king. That's what he is. That's all what he is. And they would not see the suffering servant in their midst. So they rejected him. They got locked into their idea of God. And so, yeah, I punished you, God says. Both times. I judged you. Why? For not listening to me, for not believing me, for not letting me love you, for not obeying me, for not coming to the safest place of all, which is next to me. I punished you. Not to destroy you, but to turn you around, to remedy your thinking. Notice those two times that I punished you, the Assyrian attack, the Babylonian attack being one, and the Roman attack in 70 AD being the second one, neither of those times did I punish you the way that I punished the nations that I used to punish you. The Assyrians, I used the Assyrians and their wickedness to judge the north. Where are the Assyrians today? Gone. I used the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom in 586. Where are the Babylonians today? Gone. I used the Romans in 70 AD to judge Jerusalem. Where's the Roman Empire today? Gone with an asterisk. But at the end of the tribulation, that revived Roman Empire, that Antichrist, of which Antichrist is the head, that revived Roman Empire will also, at the time of this song, at the time of this rejoicing, will be gone. All those powers, all of those empires used by God as rods of correction against Israel, those empires that I used not to destroy you, not to obliterate you, but to correct you, to straighten you out, them I destroyed. I destroyed them for their sin. You, I corrected. With you, God says, I left a remnant. Verse 10, the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they'll be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it's a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. That was the fate of the nations that came against Israel. Those in Isaiah's near future, those in Isaiah's distant future, wasn't the fate of Israel. Not the fate of faithful Israel, observant Israel, repentant Israel. It will be, this is worth pausing to talk about, it will be the fate of Israel that ignores God. There's confusion about this even in the church. Not all Jews who survive the tribulation will be saved. Yes, at the end of the tribulation, back in verse 2, God describes in Israel as his vineyard of red wine, good grapes. He's pleased. But that's not all of the Jews that exit the tribulation. People get confused about this because in Romans 11, 26, Paul says all Israel will be saved. Understand the grammar here. As the millennial kingdom begins, that will be true. All of Israel that enters the millennial kingdom will be inhabited by repentant, observant, believing Jews, messianic Jews. Only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. And so, yes, in that sense, all of Israel in that day will be comprised of saved people, because those who don't perish during the tribulation, many will. 2/3 of the world's population will. But those who survive the tribulation, who have not confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, they'll suffer at the sheep and goats judgment that precedes the millennial kingdom. All of Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that all Jews will come to Christ during or after the tribulation. A lot of Jewish people will take the mark of the beast. And so even surviving will immediately after the tribulation enter into judgment. Those who don't repent, there's no second chance for them. Those who don't enter into faith in Jesus Christ by the end of the tribulation will not have another opportunity to do so. I'm making a big deal out of this in part because of a mistake that I made before Christmas talking about chapter 25. And I corrected it last week, and some people asked me, why did you make a big deal out of that? That was something that you said a month ago. Who remembers? Who even noticed at the time? I'm making a big deal out of it because of the nature of the error. If I had said Luke when I meant to say Paul, or Peter when I meant to say John, yeah, who cares? But what I implied, I actually haven't gone back to listen to it. What I at least implied, and I might have just come out and said, is that those surviving the tribulation will have another chance to confess Christ while standing in his presence. And the thing is, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. And part of my concern is if I allow that error to stand, somebody might take that and extrapolate from that and say, well, by that logic then, if you survive the tribulation and you have another chance, maybe you survive this life and you have another chance. Maybe after people die, they have another chance, some transitory period in the afterlife. One more opportunity to confess Jesus. And it simply isn't so. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. And then that's just one place. I don't need to proof text it. That's the clear teaching of Scripture throughout Scripture. So yeah, I'm a little hyped because it's really important. It's important for us. It's important for Israel to call upon the name of the Lord while we can. Because there is a time where it'll be too late. Harry Ironsides, in his commentary on this chapter, says when God arises in his wrath to deal with man's defiance of his authority, he will not cease to exercise his vengeance until all who continue to resist him shall be blotted out. I mean, that's sobering, right? It's sobering and it's challenging. Because how mindful of that are we in our daily lives? When other than an hour on Sundays and maybe an hour on Wednesdays, do we really pause to contemplate the wrath of God we've been saved from and the paradise that we've been saved to? Verse 12, time's getting away from us. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. In that day. So clearly we're forward facing. Clearly we're looking at the end of the tribulation. Clearly at the brink, before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we see a threshing from the northern border of Israel to the south. That's what's being referenced there in verse 12. From the northern boundary to the southern boundary, God is threshing. The idea is the entirety of Israel. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what does he do with the chaff? We don't have to guess. We just have to flip over to Matthew 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand, Matthew 3:12, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The day of Christ's return, again, not the literal 24-hour day, but on that occasion, the return of Christ, the Jewish people will be threshed, not collectively, but the same way that we are, individually, one by one, it says in verse 12. Because for them, just as for us, salvation isn't wholesale, it's retail. It's individual. It's personal. We're not saved because we're American or Midwestern. We're not saved because our family is Christian or because we go to church. We're saved because we put our faith in Jesus. And we call upon his name and we ask for his death on the cross, the blood he shed, to count for us, to cover us. Such a wonderful thing to be reminded of here. And more than that, to be reminded when we put our trust in Jesus, when we repent and call on his name, we're forgiven wherever we are. Assyria, Egypt. Assyria, a place of evil. Egypt, representative of sin. Whatever sin and evil we're into, the past doesn't matter when we call on the name of the Lord. When he draws us to himself, when we agree to trade places with him at the cross, wherever we find ourselves, wherever we took ourselves, wherever Satan led us, wherever in our sin God found us, it doesn't matter. He's going to welcome us back. God welcomes the prodigal back, anyone from anywhere, from any past who wants peace with God through his son Jesus, God welcomes back. Jew and Gentile. Same thing for both. If you don't believe me, at the end of Matthew 24, you look at the end of Isaiah 27. I'm going to read Matthew 24:31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's all of us, Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave and free, united in one body in his kingdom to do what? End of Isaiah 27. To do what? They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I've asked the question before as we've gone through Isaiah, but as we wrap up, I know time has gotten away from us, but you don't have to drive home. This chapter begs me to ask again, how much of our lives, yours and mine, how much of our lives is really given over to worship? I ask that and I realize it's a trick question. I didn't necessarily mean it to be, but let's just go with it. How much of our lives is given over to worship? All of them, right? Because we are made to worship. That's how God wired us. Every moment of every day, we're worshiping something. And there's a long list of candidates for something, isn't there? Long list of objects that we praise, that we have affection for, that we worship in place of God, that we try to make substitutes for God. We need to be honest about that. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us be honest about that. God, will you teach me? God, will you show me? God, will you reveal me to me? Will you show me my reality? And if we do that, if we really subject ourselves to the Holy Spirit's scrutiny, if we let him show us, show us to ourselves, I think we're going to notice, I think we're going to recognize we spend a lot of time worshiping that second category, the not God category. Time's getting away from us. Let me just throw out one example. I had a bunch in my notes, but let's just go with one. The time we spend on social media, God or not God? I'm asking, I'm not accusing, because if I'm accusing, then you're going to push back and that's as far as we're going to get. And I don't know. I don't know your life. But I know my life, and I know enough to ask, the time that you spend scrolling, what's it for? What are you worshiping? Because there's an opportunity to worship self. Look, I have friends. People like me. There's an opportunity to worship self. Look how stupid people are. Do you believe what they posted? There's an opportunity to condemn worship turned inside out. Look at how amazing all my friends are and how beautiful their lives are. And how clean their houses are and how perfect their children are. And I'm worthless and I'm horrible and I'm small and I'm nothing. You get where I'm going with this. How much of our time on social media, because a lot of us spend a lot of time on social media, how much of that time is worshiping God? How much of it is worshiping not God? Is any of it worshiping God? It's possible. Hey, I get on social media so that I can see what's going on in people's lives so I know how to pray for them. Okay. I get on social media so I can remember people in my life and then reach out to them, pick up the phone and call them. Oh, okay, okay. Is that really how you're using it? Because even if you log on with that intention, you know how quickly it takes on a life of its own. Who are we worshiping? What are we worshiping with the hours that we spend scrolling? I could keep going. Like I said, I meant to. You could talk about Netflix. I'm not worshiping on Netflix. I'm just resting. Okay. Are you resting? Or are you hiding, escaping? Is it me time? I could keep going and talk about the news. Oh, that's not worship, that's information. Okay. Is it information that leads to intercession? Or is it information that leads to inflammation? Are you pursuing an illusion of control? Who's being worshiped? I don't know. I'm not accusing. I'm asking a question. But this is what I know. We're worshipers. You and I are worshipers. It's how God made us. It's hardwired into us. What are we directing our worship toward? Who are we spending our days worshiping? And what are we willing to do about it? Because if I just stop and we walk away and you say, oh, Patrick, you got me tonight. Okay, first of all, not me, the Holy Spirit, I hope. Second of all, so what? You know, don't let that zing feeling be a substitute for action. Because that feeling of conviction, if you're experiencing it, I am, and I don't want to be alone here. So I'm hoping that you are. That conviction isn't action. God intends it to prompt action, but it isn't action. Conviction in and of itself doesn't change anything. Change changes things. If we don't change, if we do what we always did, we're going to get what we always got. If we want our lives to worship the Creator rather than the creation, the Redeemer and Savior of our souls rather than the world we've been redeemed out of and the life that we've been saved from, we've got to change. The last time we talked about this, I think my suggestion was worship God first thing in the morning. Resist the temptation to grab for your phone and look at the news or to scroll social media to see what you missed. Worship God first thing in the morning because an object in motion tends to stay in motion. A heart inclined to worship will have an easier time continuing to worship. That was the application, I think, the last time we talked about this. I'm going to add a suggestion this evening as we close. And that's this. Put an alarm on your phone. Put in a reminder in your planner. Put post-it notes around your house. Do something that will interrupt your day with a question. What are you worshiping right now? If you really want to take it to 11, invite a friend to call you at random times, at unscheduled intervals, and ask the question, hey, what are you worshiping right now? And do you want to change? And what are you going to do to change right now? Hector, come on back up. We say so often in our study through Isaiah, the things that will be true in the day of Jesus Christ can be true for us. The things that will be true for Israel when Jesus is ruling in their midst can be true for us tonight if Jesus is ruling and reigning on our hearts. So what's gonna be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the midst of Israel? Verse 13 tells us. Israel will be given over to worship. Worship that God authors. Worship that God ordains. Worship that God leads. Israel will recognize we were ripe for judgment and God spared us. We deserved wrath and instead we got mercy. We deserve the same fate as the nations that persecuted us, but instead we've been welcomed and invited and called into his presence. And how can we do anything but worship? That's you and I tonight. Deserving of wrath, but instead welcomed with mercy and embraced as children. Our lives need to be given over to praise. Not just to whatever presents itself. Not to the newest thing, the latest thing, the greatest thing. But to the greatest one. The Savior of our souls.